It was London, England, December 1952. And they had, if you knew your history, one of the greatest smogs that has ever been experienced by any city, let alone any major city. What happened was there was a lot of coal burning. It had cold front had moved in and settled over London. And it was really, really cold. And so there was a lot of coal burning that was going on. And as a result of all that coal burning, and among other things with some of the textile industries in London in the 50s, it created a tremendous smog because this low-level pressure system that was really cold was just settled in over London and wasn't moving. And so it literally bottled up all of this smog, and it was, you couldn't see anything in London. I mean, it was kind of this black smog. And it was terrible because there were policemen that were trying to, you know, get people off the streets. You couldn't hardly see in front of your face, trying to, you know, get buses when that smog settled in, trying to get buses to where they needed to go. It was terrible. People were just staying indoors. Within 5 days, 4,000 people in London were dead as a result of the smog. And they said kind of when everything cleared and everything was all settled, probably about 12,000 deaths were a result of the smog. Most of those deaths had to do with heart and respiratory type of deals because of all the smog and the impurity. And so as a result of that, England got serious and they passed the Clean Air Act of 1956. And in doing so, they established that once and for all, they were finally going to get serious about purity. Jesus is even more serious than that about purity, because Jesus realizes that immorality and idolatry and impurity is like a smog for the soul that blackens us, that poisons us, that literally is like coating our soul in tar, and it is smogging out our heart to the point we can't even breathe in the pure understanding of the nature of who He is. My pastor, as I was growing up in the faith, when I came to know Christ at 19, and then for those first few years of my formative years of my faith, was a man named Johnny Hunt. And Dr. Hunt is a pastor, First Baptist Woodstock on the north side of Atlanta, where I was. And he not only said this to me in private, but he said it to our church publicly as long ago as 15 years ago, probably saying it before that. But this statement that he made, I've never forgotten. I never had to write it down, by the way. Most of the things that I remember in my life, I didn't have to write down. They've been written on my heart. Pastor Johnny said to me personally, and certainly said to our church, but he said, "Jerry, I believe that the people who God is going to use in these last days are people of purity. The people that God is going to use in these last days are people of purity." I think the testimony of the New Testament really gives ratification of that, and I think you'll see it later on in the book of Revelation. If you were to read about the 144,000 witnesses, they were those who had kept themselves physically pure as Jews. You see that statement played out in the context of the New Testament. And it's true for us, because in the day and age that we live in the culture that we live in, the culture that we live in is so tolerant that it wars against anything of righteousness, and here's why. Because it's accepting of anything. The culture that we live in literally says you need to be accepting of anything from any value system whatsoever, and as a result, that is hostile toward purity. You can't turn on the television and let it sit there for very long before you're seeing image after image after image after image of either sexual immorality or some type of impurity. You just see it everywhere you go and in our culture. Now, we can't run and hide. We can't stick our head in the sand. I recognize that. But here we are bombarded by all of these things. Now, in our culture, we're not necessarily people who are facing persecution for being believers in Jesus, although there are some that like to speak against the weirdness of these close-minded believers in Jesus and how narrow they are in their thinking. And since Jesus says that narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the way that leads to destruction, I'm good on the narrow path. I'm okay with that. And I want to be just as narrow-minded as Jesus and just as broad-minded as He is as well. I want to be broad-minded in my love for people, broad-minded in my forgiveness of people, broad-minded in my understanding of the grace of God. And I want to be narrow-minded when it comes to understanding what salvation is and who salvation is. So the culture that we live in is one that embraces everything, but we're not necessarily fearing for our lives in our culture. Problem is that those who confess Jesus Christ, many of them, although they're not fearing for their lives, really don't have much of a fear for God. A fear of God. You say, Jerry, man, God's not somebody to be feared or to be scared of. Listen closely. Yes, He is. God's a little scary. Anybody that tells you otherwise, is God our friend? Yes. Is He our Father? Yes. Can we call Him Daddy? Yes. Can we be comfortable in His presence and invited in? Yes. All of those things, yes. He is our friend. He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. All of those things, yes, yes, yes. True, true, true. But understand this. When you strip everything away in our understanding of God, there is one thing that we never can miss, and that is He is holy. The centerpiece of the nature of who God is His holiness. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly other than we are. He is pure. He is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. He is spotless. He is without blemish. This is the God that we serve, and we don't have a healthy, sometimes, fear of who God is. And I mean a reverential awe for the nature of who God is and the fact that that makes my knees click a little bit when I really begin to think about it. See, that enter Thyatira, this church that we're going to be speaking about today. Similar culture to ours. It was a culture of huge tolerance. There wasn't persecution going on in this particular culture at Thyatira, like there was in Smyrna, you remember, that we've studied earlier. Or like Pergamum, where people were dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what was going on at Thyatira. Thyatira, they had a pretty open system in terms of who could believe what, and they weren't particularly persecuted for that in terms of threatening of their lives. But the society was so tolerant in Thyatira that they just embraced multitudes of things, and as a result, there was a smog that was forming, not just in the culture, but there was a smog that was forming in the church, this little church in Thyatira, and it was a little church. Of all the cities that are addressed in these seven letters to the churches, Thyatira is the smallest and most insignificant of all of the seven cities. Yet it has the longest letter written to it, interestingly enough. Why? Because Thyatira had some problems. Now, they were very much entrenched in their military understanding. They had a military mindset, Thyatira did, but it was kind of a, we think we're badder and bigger than we really are kind of thing. You ever been around those people? They think they run faster than they really do, or sing better than they really do, or they're stronger than they really are. Like me, I'm really not very strong, but I still give you the impression that I'm a ninja. You know, I don't know how that happens. You run into those people who have maybe a little more of an inflated view of themselves. Well, Thyatira had an inflated view of its own, like, military presence. Really, Thyatira was just like a little rest stop between Pergamum and some other cities. It was pretty insignificant, but they think they have this military history, and that plays in a little bit to this letter. They also were people who worked in unions or trade guilds, and these trade guilds were metal workers, and they made dyes, a lot of them. There was a lot of tanners in that, not tanner as in my little son, but tanners as in, you know, the hides of cattle and those kind of things, although every now and then I have to tan the hide of my little cattle as well, but no, I'm serious. About to say I'm kidding, but I'm really not. So that's what they had. You remember Lydia from the New Testament who came to know Christ under Paul's ministry? She was a convert under Paul's teaching. Lydia was from Thyatira, and she dealt in purple cloth and that kind of thing. So that very common in Thyatira. The problem is they had a holiness problem in the church. They had a purity problem in the church because of the influence of someone that we'll see very clearly in just a moment. And that's where I want us to see the intersection of Thyatira and even our own culture, and how this letter to this church might apply to us. Because I want to remind you of something that I've already said earlier. Jesus is serious about purity. He's serious about it. He's not playing games when it comes to talking about purity, when He makes statements that you're to be holy as I am holy and be perfect as I am perfect. I mean, these are statements that Jesus is serious about. And you have to wonder and start asking yourself the question, why is Jesus so serious about purity? That's really what I want to tackle today. Why is he so serious about purity? Well, here's the first reason that I think. I'm going to give you kind of three reasons that feed into answering the question, why is Jesus so serious about purity? Here's the first reason. Because of his character. See, what we were just singing about is that God is holy. Holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The scripture refers to God as someone who is unbelievable in his holy otherness than us. And so we have this issue of his character is so pure and so holy, and that's part of the reason he's so serious about our purity. In fact, pick up with me in verse number 18 of Revelation chapter 2. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first." Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, it sounds pretty good. He's talking about their love and faith, their service, their perseverance. You're doing more now than you did at first. And all that's good, isn't it? Yeah, it is good. But Jesus introduces himself to this church, as he does in all of his letters. He makes an introduction that is central to what he's trying to communicate to this church. And it's interesting, the introduction that he uses, because he says, first of all, that he's the Son of God and his eyes are like blazing fire. Now, remember, he's talking to metal workers here, many of whom make up Thyatira, and he uses the imagery of blazing fire and burnished bronze. What is Jesus saying when he's talking about his eyes being like blazing fire? Here's what he's giving us an impression of. He's teaching us about his omniscience. He sees it all. When Jesus says his eyes are like blazing fire, he's saying this to the church at Thyatira. You can put up any front that you want to put up, but I'm going to be able to piece through that. I'm going to be able to pierce through that with my eyes of blazing fire, and I'll see what stands in the process, but I'm going to shoot right through that. I can see it all. Jesus says to us in our context right here, because the scripture tells us that he is walking amongst the church, that he is looking around person by person, seat by seat, and he's looking into the depths of your heart. He knows your motives. He knows your thoughts. He knows exactly what you're thinking about at this exact moment. He knows whether you're thinking about lunch, whether you're thinking about, I wish the guy would shut his mouth so I could get out of here because I'm hungry. He knows if you're thinking about some sports event that's coming up. He knows if you're thinking about the person next to him. He knows if you're thinking about him. Jesus knows it all. I don't know if that scares you a little bit. It scares me a little bit. Nobody else knows everything that's going on in my head, and I use that sometimes to my advantage, because I can give you an impression of whatever I want to give to you, and you don't know the difference if I'm good at it. And I've gotten good at it. Many of you are good at it. You give people an impression and they don't know the difference. The problem is Jesus sees it all. He's got eyes that are blazing like fire, and they're piercing through everything that you could imagine, and he's seeing the reality of what's real. And then he says his feet are like burnished bronze. And that picture there, if his eyes are like blazing fire, saying he's talking to us about his omniscience, his feet being like burnished bronze are talking to us about his omnipotence, his all power. Saying this, I can see everything and I'm not going anywhere. I can see it all and I'm not running from anything, Jesus is saying. So he introduces us in this first passage of Scripture to the nature of what his character is like. And in fact, he's just reminding us of what has already been said by John the Revelator in chapter number 1 about the nature of who Jesus is. Do you remember his first vision in Revelation 1 beginning in verse 12? He says this, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Now, if you got into that presence and you saw that picture and it was you instead of John, you would have a little bit of a different perspective on the nature of the holiness of the Son of God. He's holy other than us. And the reason that Jesus is so serious about purity is because of his character. He's pure. He's holy. There's a second reason. He's serious about purity because of our culture. Not only the culture of Thyatira, but our culture as well. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. Pick up with me in verse number 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead." Jesus, I don't know how else to say this, he's serious when it comes to purity. I think the statements that you just read are sobering statements, and you read them and you go, man, this is the resurrected Jesus talking to a church. And it's for our understanding too, because the end of every one of these letters says, whoever's got an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. Because whether you're in that same age or whether you're in this age, you need to pick it up. And Jesus says, here's the problem. I'm not raging, Jesus says. I'm not raging against the culture. I'm enraged with the church. It's the church that has a problem at Thyatira that Jesus is addressing. He's not just addressing the broader culture. Oftentimes in churches in the United States of America, we have people who stand up and they feel like it's great because they're just rage against the culture, rage against the culture, rage against the culture, rage against the culture. And everybody cheers and yells and screams and you're right, you're right, you're right. Our culture is so bad. Well, judgment begins where? The house of God. The culture is a reflection. The culture is like our church on steroids oftentimes. The culture is the church who's not influencing the culture, who's not living pure, who's not honoring God in what they're choosing to do, and is becoming just like the rest of the culture, and the rest of the culture that doesn't know God just takes that even further, and we rage against the culture when in fact we ought to be looking in the inside of the walls that are meeting on Sunday morning all across the United States of America and see that the church becomes pure. All six of you who agree with me, I'm grateful for that. The church needs to become a pure place, ladies and gentlemen. And oftentimes it's not. I'm under no illusion that our church is perfect. I'm under no illusion that this church is perfect. I fixed that when I showed up to Buffalo, New York. I'm under no illusion that we're ever going to be perfect. I understand that as well. But listen closely. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we may not be sinless for the rest of our life, but you will sin less. It will become less and less and less and less obvious the more you come to know Jesus. Holiness will be something that people are seeing in your life more and more, and sin will be something that they see decreasing in your life more and more. Because the one whose eyes are like blazing fire sees it all. And we may be able to control sometimes the outside, but inside we've still got things going on that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus said the problem is in the church. And then he names names. He says, among you, there's a woman that the scripture, Jesus, calls Jezebel. Now, that probably wasn't her name at Thyatira. He's giving us an Old Testament image to be able to grab hold of, just like he does in some of the other letters. You remember Jezebel, don't you? By the way, if you're pregnant and you've got a little, you're thinking you're going to have a girl, take that off your name list, all right? Probably a bad idea. For a first name, middle name, any name, just take it on out, all right? Jezebel, the name, is associated with evil. It's never a term of endearment. It's just an association of evil. Jezebel in the Old Testament was a daughter of a pagan priest who became the king of Sidon. She married the guy who was leading Israel at the time, King Ahab. And she influenced him as only a woman can do. She influenced Ahab to do things that maybe Ahab would not have done all of those things. Ahab was already doing some evil things. But he was influenced to do some things that maybe he would not have done because Jezebel was using her womanly influence to be able to bring in pagan worship into the worship of what was only supposed to be worship of the only God, Yahweh. But now there's a worship of Baal that was going on and the prophets of Asherah, and this was becoming commonplace in Israel. And those who just wanted to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they weren't looked upon very favorably. Guys like Elijah, you remember him from 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you want to read about Jezebel, you can read about her in 1 and 2 Kings, about 1 Kings 16, and then read into 2 Kings, and you'll find out not only about her life and her evil influence, but you'll find out about how she died that was also prophesied through a prophet. She died exactly like God, through a prophet, said she was going to die. She's recognized as evil, always has been. Jesus says, in your church at Thyatira, you've got someone, a woman, who is influencing you to do things that you ought not be doing, and you are, here's the word he uses, you are tolerating it. You're tolerating it. The problem with toleration when it comes to things that rage against God is that they offend God. What we get feeling guilty about in the Church of Jesus Christ is we feel guilty about ever saying anything is right or wrong because we're fearful that people are going to call us judgmental or hateful. Listen closely. I am not your judge, but I am going to tell you what your judge has said. Your judge has spoken on many things. And he has said, there are some things that are right, there are some things that are wrong, there are some things that are sin, and there are some things that are righteous. And our judge has spoken to those things. And when I am repeating them to you, I am not standing in the place of judgment. I am standing under the judge. But I'm repeating to you what the judge has said. So I don't have any hate for anybody. I love you. I love the people that walked in this door. I love every one of you. But I love you too much not to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. You'll hear some things that maybe are hard to grab onto today, and maybe they are a little shocking for you, but I want you to pay close attention because I want you to know that we don't tolerate the doctrine of Jezebel in our church. What she does is she says, well, whatever you got to do to make your money, whatever you got to do to get along, then that's what you do, because that's the spirit of Jezebel, and that's what's going on in our culture. She was swaying these believers in Thyatira to get involved in sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Why was that? What was specific about that? Well, let me tell you. These unions that they had in Thyatira, these trade guilds, would have meetings, often monthly meetings. They would get together. And so all the metalworkers' guild would get together in Thyatira. But what they would do is they would get together and involve themselves in some pagan rituals to their gods, Baal, Asherah. That would involve the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. That would involve sexual immorality and orgies that were going on, and often involved drunkenness and vile behavior. And it was all in the name of pleasing the God, so that he would bless their economic bounty so that they could have whatever they needed. Jezebel, who is in the church at Thyatira, says, hey, whatever you got to do, you need to do. Because you got to make a living. You got to make money. So whatever you need to do, go ahead and do, because as long as you don't defile your soul, you can do whatever you need to do with your body. That's okay. You can do any of those things, but just make sure you keep your soul pure. See, there was a creeping form of Gnosticism. And if you say, Jerry, I have no idea what that was. Did you sneeze, or you have a stomach problems? What's going on? What is Gnosticism? I don't know what that means. Go back online and find my messages about decoding Da Vinci when I dealt with the Da Vinci Code, and you'll get an understanding and an explanation of what Gnosticism is. But this is the picture generally of Gnosticism. You've got this picture where the spiritual is good, but the material or the fleshly or the physical is bad. So you can engage in all kind of vile behavior, but if you're protecting your spirit, so to speak, then you can do that. The problem was Jesus is saying, you're smogging out everybody in the church, Jezebel, and I don't like it. You're saying that it's okay for them to involve themselves in things that I abhor, and you're making it spiritual. We have in the past dealt with those things in our church. And we will in the future deal with those things in the church, because we're a tolerant people. Listen, I'm everybody's buddy. I just like people. I like smiling. I like happiness. I like joy. I like Barney the purple dinosaur. I like all those things, all right? I'm a happy guy. But I won't tolerate wickedness like that. Not here. Shepherd's job is to make sure that there are no wolves in sheep's clothing that are coming in, spouting off a doctrine or a gospel that is foreign to the Scripture. And that is one of the things that we're committed to doing. Now, I'm not saying that we can't agree to disagree on some matters in the Scripture. By the way, none of us have got it all solved, do we? Those people that think they've got the Bible solved from cover to cover scare the life out of me, man. They think they know more than God. They just scare me. They're all the time talking about how much they know, and it just makes me nervous because I usually watch them and they don't do very much. They just know a whole lot, apparently. They just don't act on it. So they're real convinced, I guess. I don't know. Bothers me. We can agree to disagree on matters of some issues related to worship and how you structure your church and all that kind of stuff. And you can make biblical arguments in both directions. And we'll fall where we fall because God has placed me here to lead and to teach. And I'll study and I'll try to show myself approved in the Scripture. And you'll see that. And we'll confirm that as a body and let the Spirit of God lead us in that regard. And so we can agree to disagree on some of that stuff. But bottom line is, when it comes to things that are absolutely in opposition to the Word of God, we just can't stand for it. We just can't. Because Jesus needs a pure church. And if the doctrine that's being taught is smog, it is infecting the hearts of people in the congregation. And as a result, our culture is not changing because our church hearts are not changing. Everyone around us just looks like a reflection of us because we are not salt and light as God has designed us to be, because we pour in smog that is poisoning our own souls and we can't even see clearly. You see, with purity comes clarity. But when we are walking in immorality or idolatry, it smogs us out. So they were dealing with the trade guilds and those types of that type of pressure in Thyatira. What do we deal with now that smogs out our purity in our culture? How about the internet? I'm not saying that it's evil, by the way. It's like money. It is what you make it. Money can be used to leverage things for the kingdom purpose. Money is a moral neutral. You say, yeah, no, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a difference between those things. Money's a moral neutral. The internet potentially could be a moral neutral too, depending on how you use it. But it can also be very captivating because of what it has to offer, can it? Some of you are saying, wow, I'm about to be in big trouble. God, listen, I don't know what's going on in your life. I have no idea. But I want to remind you again how Jesus introduced the letter. Eyes that are blazing like fire, that are seeing into every one of our hearts, mine and yours. I'm not a big statistics guy, but let me give you a couple of things to think on. More than 70% of men from 18 to 34 years old visit a pornographic site in a typical month. 28% of those admitting to sexual addiction are women. The internet was a significant factor in 2 out of 3 divorces, according to the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers. The average age of first internet exposure to pornography, 11. The largest consumers of internet pornography, 12 to 17 year olds. Welcome to our world. Why do I tell you those things? Why do I give those things? Well, does it shake you up a little bit? I hope it does. I hope it shakes you up a little bit. I hope it would also be a reminder that what we do here, we're trying to do on purpose in our church life. So when we design a student event that's going to go on in May, like iMove, where we will be dealing with curriculum-wise the Song of Solomon from a student standpoint and how students can walk in purity, I would think that it would be wise for every mom and dad to make sure that if they have a 7th through 12th grader, that they're going to be involved in that weekend. Because they need all the help they can get. They are bombarded day in and day out with images of immorality. And it is hard to swallow. Adults, same thing. This Song of Solomon conference that we're doing, it's not just some little cheesy thing that we want to put on and go, hey, isn't this neat? We did a little conference. We're going to walk verse by verse through the Song of Solomon. And we're going to talk about relationships that are pure. So if you're a college student, you ought to learn this in advance of a marriage relationship. If you're a married adult, you should be here. You say, well, I'm on in years. Well, you need to be able to pass this along to somebody else. You need to be able to train your children or your grandchildren. You're a single adult. You ought to be involved in that. You say, is this a commercial for Song of Solomon? You better believe it is. You know why? Because we want to make sure that we are guarding ourselves and being a people of purity, because that's what was going on in Thyatira. They were buying into all of this stuff. You see, Jesus, the one with the burning eyes, he sees, he knows exactly what's going on. Men, women, he knows what's going on. He knows when you tell your wife goodnight and she goes on up to bed and you say, I'm just going to stay up and watch a little more SportsCenter, but you're going to the computer and what you're paying attention to, he knows about that. She might not, but he does. He knows about the addictions that result from that. He knows about the smoke that is building up and the poison that is building up in your heart as a result of that, sir, ma'am. He knows about the extramarital affair that's going on that nobody else knows about right now. He knows about all of it. Why am I telling you these things? Jesus is serious about purity. He's not playing around. He's serious about it. In fact, I want you to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, expel the wicked man from among you. You know what Paul's saying? Church, you need to deal with your own business. You like to point the finger at everybody who's worse off than us outside in our culture, but Paul's saying, deal with your own business, Corinth. Jesus is saying to Thyatira, deal with your own business. Make sure that you are not leading a generation that's following you down an evil path, and that you're not clouding your heart in such a way with all this immoral garbage and impurity and idolatry. Don't let that cloud you out and smog you out of your heart so that you can't see clearly. Be careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, says this, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Hebrews chapter number 13 says this, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You say, Jerry, man, this is heavy. Yeah, it's heavy, and it's true. I want to say something to you real quickly. When the scripture says that we're to flee from sexual immorality, when the scripture says that we're to keep the marriage bed pure, Jesus is saying this, that sex is reserved in the context of marriage. One woman, one man, married. That's where sexual expression is supposed to be. Jerry, man, you know, come on, bro. But I'm a man. I got desires. Yeah, you do. And God gave you those desires. They're good. They're right. They're okay. Men don't need any extra help. If the heart is beating and the eyes can see, there you have it. That's all men need. Women sometimes governed a little bit differently. They actually let their emotions and their heart into the mix. Men don't have to necessarily. They're just governed more by sight and by the fact that they are living. I speak as a man who is living. Those are given by God, those desires. But they are to be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ and not perverted, because they become idols in place of God. When we are people who are guided only by our passions, the scripture talks about that. Talks about their God is their stomach, their appetites, their passions. Those are the people who experience the judgment of God, because they choose to engage their passions more than they choose to follow after Christ with their whole heart. God said, don't do that. It should be clear to us from these passages of Scripture that living together outside the context of marriage, not wise. Say, Jerry, man, I thought this church was a place where I could come and be loved and be made to feel better and all that stuff. You know what feels the best? When you repent of sin, come clean before God, and walk in holiness. I will be loving you best as I'm telling you the truth, as I'm doing today. I can make you feel good about your sin, but it won't help you. You're still doing nothing but inhaling smog. But I'm not here to make you feel good about your sin. I'm not here to condemn you, by the way. I'm here to love you in Jesus' name. And I do love you. Even if we're living together, you better believe it. We love you. We're glad you're here. But know this, you're living in opposition to the teaching of the Word of God. Did I say that lovingly? I mean it lovingly. You're living in opposition to the teaching of the Word of God. I don't have to rage at you. I don't have to beat you down. But I need you to know something. Jesus says it's sin. And he says the only cure for that is repentance. That means turning around. Jerry, you don't understand my circumstances. We're living together for economic reasons. Yeah, thanks for that, Jezebel. Because that's the exact same thing that Jezebel was saying to Thyatira. Exact same thing. You need to do what you're doing for economic reasons. Everybody's got to make a living. Everybody's got to work. You got to do what you got to do to make your money, and it's okay. That's exactly what Jezebel was saying to Thyatira. Jerry, it's gonna create some hardship for us. Sin will do that. And sometimes the consequence creates some hardship. But do you know what I know? I have watched time and time and time again when I've counseled with people. Had the opportunity to lead a couple to Christ or be a part of leading a couple to Christ when I was in Florida. Both of them were living together. They knew it was wrong. They said, we don't know what to do. This is going to be nearly impossible to do. We prayed about it. He ended up moving out. It was hard for him. He went and lived with his grandmother for a while till they ended up getting married. You know what the guys at work were saying? Dude, what are you doing? He said, I'm living with my grandmother. They said, why? He said, because I want to honor God. I just gave my life to Jesus. They're like, what do you mean? He said, I'm not going to have sex with, and he called her name, until we get married. Because it's what God wants. He wants me to learn to control my passions. He wants me to learn to submit to him. And so I moved out. So they're like, dude, you could have just slept on the couch. He said to them, then do you think you're going to buy that? You think that's going to work out for you? You're sleeping on the couch? And these wafts of perfume keep coming into the living room? Now, what are you dreaming about? Yeah, it's not good. You think that's going to work? No. And you think anybody's going to buy it? Yeah, we're living together, but we're being pure. Yeah, man. Sure, that's working out for you. Who's going to buy that? Nobody. So you know what he did? He moved out. That was one of the sweetest weddings that I did. Sweet. Why? They chose the path of righteousness. And you know what God did? Blessed them. He honored it. Did it create some hardship? Yes. But you know what they had the opportunity to do? They had the opportunity to influence and share the gospel with people they worked with because they saw the change that occurred in their life. Repentance will bring the forgiveness and the cleansing and the blessing of God. But the only way to repentance is acknowledging that sin is sin. Jesus is serious about impurity because of his character. He's perfect. He's serious about purity because of our culture. But he's also serious about it because he knows what's coming. I want you to pick up with me in the latter part of verse 23. He says this, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. What does Jesus know that's coming? Let me tell you two things. Here's the first thing he knows that's coming. The judgment seat of Christ. Jesus knows it's coming. Now you say, man, do you mean to tell me, Jerry, that I'm going to actually have to stand before Jesus one day? Yeah. If no one has told you that, you do need to know that. You do need to know that you're going to be standing before Jesus one day. Now, let me tell you the difference. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. Jesus is talking to the church here, and he's talking about being repaid according to your deeds, and that works both ways, obviously, but the judgment seat of Christ is talking only to believers. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, there is no issue of whether you're going to heaven or hell. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to heaven. The judgment seat of Christ does not determine whether or not you have a place in the kingdom. Okay, are you listening closely? The judgment seat of Christ does not determine whether you have a place in the kingdom. The judgment seat of Christ determines what your position in the kingdom will be. because Jesus will try our works. He will determine what we've been as a believer in Jesus Christ and whether those works have been true, whether they can withstand the blazing eyes of fire that he peers on them, and whether they will stand up underneath the fire. These words where he says, I'll repay you according to your deeds, are reminiscent of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what it says. I think. Yeah. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due in him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then take a look as well at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what it says. By the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. See, he's talking to us about this picture where we will stand before Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that standing before Jesus is not about whether you'll make it into the kingdom, but it's about where your position in the kingdom will be. If you're standing before the great white throne of God, not good. Scripture says that's a judgment of condemnation. Those who are lost will be standing before the great white throne of God, as you read later on in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and following. Those who are standing at the judgment or bema or mercy seat of Jesus Christ are there for a gaining or a loss of rewards, because Jesus will test our lives as to who we've been, how authentic we've been. And it will have to withstand the fire of his gaze. And if it stands, then he will reward us accordingly. But if it doesn't, then we will lose rewards accordingly. You say, Jerry, it sounds to me like Jesus is trying to prepare us to like rule with him. That's the other thing he knows that's coming. That we are going to be joint rulers with Jesus. You say, Jerry, are you joking me? Are you joshing with me? Like I'm going to get to rule with Jesus? Listen to what he says in verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what Jesus is saying? This is a messianic prophecy where he's referring to Psalm 2, where he says he'll rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus is talking about his millennial reign, when he will be reigning right here on the earth. And do you know who's going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus? Believers. That's who's going to be ruling and reigning. We will be joint rulers, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, I want you in a place right now where you understand that purity gives clarity in your decision making now, because when we're there, it's going to be nothing but pure decision making. Decision making based on righteousness, decision making based on truth. And Jesus is helping prepare us for what it is we're going to do in the millennial kingdom. He's serious about this. And then he says, I'll give you the morning star. I don't have time to go to that verse, but Revelation chapter 22 tells us who the morning star is. It's Jesus. He says, I'm the offspring of David, and I'm the bright and morning star. Jesus gives us himself. And listen closely. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And what is it that a bridegroom wants from his bride? Purity. Jesus is serious about purity, ladies and gentlemen, because of his character, because of the culture we live in, and because he knows what's coming. Don't let the smog of immorality fog you out of being able to see God clearly and give a demonstration to our culture of the glory of God and the pure bride of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. In this moment, I don't know where you are. I don't know your living arrangement. I don't know your heart. I do not have blazing eyes of fire. But what I do know is this. Just like in the last worship gathering, there are people in this worship gathering who've never stepped over that line of faith, having turned from their sin, acknowledging they can't save themselves, and placing all their weight, their faith, in Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and the fact that that was for us as sinners. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And if you've never before given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. You say, Jerry, how do I do that? You ask. I can't read your heart. I don't know what's going on in it. But if God has brought you to that place, drawn you to that place where you are ready to invite Christ into your life, then you pray something like this in your heart, silently. Lord Jesus, just pray this. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. And I quit trying. I give you my life today, believing, Jesus, that you exist, that you died for my sin and because of my sin, and that you rose from the dead. And I'm asking you to come into my life, forgive me, and change me forever. With all the faith that I have, I give you my life. In Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I don't know everything and I can't see everything. I won't embarrass you or call your name. But would you acknowledge if you just prayed that with me? Would you put your hand up high and say, I just invited Christ into my life just now. Put it up high wherever you are, just so I can see you for just a moment. Thanks. Keep it up for just a second. I'm looking. It's a big room. Thank you. Thanks. You can put your hands down. I would ask you, if you would, to have the courage. You can follow Jesus here in these four walls. That's easy. Following him outside of these walls is what being a follower of Jesus is all about. But we want to help you, at least get you started and encourage you on your journey of faith. Would you just come by the fireside room and let me know that you invited Christ into your life? Would you do that? That's all I'm asking. Just come by and let me know. Just say, I'm one of those, just like people did in the last worship gathering. I'm one of those who gave my life to Jesus. That's all you need to say. Somebody will pray with you, send you home with something that'll help you in your journey of faith. You're not signing up for anything. You're not joining the church. We just want to help you. So would you do that? For the rest of us, I'm not going to ask you to show your hand, but I'm going to pray for us. Because clearly, I'm confident that the blazing eyes of the Lord Jesus were piercing through many places of impurity and or immorality in his church. Father, I pray that you would make us a place of purity that recognizes you as King and Lord, recognizes your character as holy and spotless, and that you desire to make us more and more and more and more into that image. And God, I pray that you would enlighten us to those areas in our lives that have been impure, immoral. Maybe no one else has seen, but God, I pray that you would show mercy by granting repentance to people who are in that place, that they would turn from that sin, find accountability for that, be encouraged to seek your grace, that they would confess as sin their unrighteousness, that they may find healing. God, help us to walk in truth. Help us to walk in purity, because we know you're serious about it, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Our ushers are making their way forward. We're going to receive the offering this morning. Pray as we give, it would be an expression.